Let us pray. Our Father, your word tells us that the eyes of the Lord range throughout the earth to strengthen those whose hearts are fully committed to him. We come, Lord, confessing that our hearts are divided, our minds often distracted, our spiritual appetite insipid, and our souls are languishing. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to realize that the confusion and the gnawing that goes on inside us is intended by you to help us hunger and thirst for the living God. May we refuse to be satisfied with anything less than your presence. Feed us on your word. May your Holy Spirit that inspired this passage be in our midst to instruct us and tutor us and apply these things to our lives. We pray in the name of Christ. Amen. As with most Americans, thanks to our president, I've been giving a lot of thought lately to the whole subject of what constitutes an adequate confession of sin, what is the nature of repentance, what is the prospect of forgiveness of sin and restoration of the sinner. All of this has brought back to mind one of those defining moments in my growing consciousness as a youngster of this whole subject. It took place, I suspect, sometime in second or third grade when I was a student at Upham School in Wellesley. And it was my habit, coming home, to always walk with my best friend, Jackie. Frequently, we would stop off at his house and play out in the yard if there wasn't some urgency to get home, and then after a few moments, then I would make the last leg of the journey. On this one particular day, however, it was raining cats and dogs, and we got to Jackie's house, and, well, his mom was not standing guard at the back door, as was her custom, and so, sensing an opportunity, we dashed into the house and upstairs to his room and settled down to a wonderful time of playing with his toy soldiers. Two or three battles later, our reverie was interrupted by the sound of a shriek emanating from the living room downstairs. Jackie's mom had come home, and she was summoning John Baldwin to come down. I'm changing the names to protect the innocent. This is one of the dangers of growing up quite so close by. You know, folks have the goods on me, and I also have a few goods on them. But anyway, so John was called down immediately. John, how could you do this? All over my brand new carpet. Well, apparently in our enthusiasm, we had tracked in huge clods of mud all over the plush, light-colored living room rug as we made our way upstairs. I knew, of course, moments from now, Jackie would be receiving his just desserts, and I was desperately trying to figure out how to escape without being detected. When, at that moment, I distinctly heard this, and I'll never forget it, because I'd never heard such a conversation before in my life. Jackie turned to his mom and said, "Mom, I'm so sorry. I just wasn't thinking." And then I heard Jack's mom respond, "Oh, I'm just so upset. It's going to take so long to clean these rugs, but okay, I forgive you." Jackie came back upstairs and we continued our play. Well, I didn't realize it, but these were the magical words I had been looking for all my life. And I remember later that day, on my way home, I repeated them to myself over and over again, just so I wouldn't forget any syllable. I even remembered trying to master the intonation exactly in the right way, and I could hardly wait to use it. Naturally, if you know anything about my upbringing, that wasn't too long before I had my first opportunity. Maybe a day or two later, I was reaching into the refrigerator to get some dessert to which I was not entitled, and my hand knocked over a quart of milk, at least half a quart or so, fell into the refrigerator. And, well, I took the empty bottle and put it out and assumed that I had destroyed all the evidence, went up to my room, and sure enough, moments later, I was being summoned down to the kitchen by my mom, who noticed all of this milk oozing out under the bottom of the refrigerator door. "Gordon, you know, how could you do this?" And, well, of course, I didn't have to think a split second. The words came right to me. "Mom, I'm so sorry. I didn't realize what I was doing." It took Mom back just a few moments. She also had never heard such words before. But she regained her composure almost instantly and said, "Sorry? Not nearly as sorry as you should be. This is going to take me, you know, for however long to clean up." And since my mom happens to be here with us this morning, I won't tell you how she helped me to become sorry. That was the end of the formula. I figured that, well, I didn't think any less of Jackie's mom. It's just that she wasn't as experienced as mine. He was an only child, and my mom was contending with seven of us. But it did raise the question, as I was thinking about this again, what constitutes a proper response to a confession? Are there some particular words that have to be there that maybe I didn't quite get the knack of it? When we apply these things not only to our understanding of our relationship with the Lord, which is the model for parenting, but even to our Christian households, our families, does it mean that when your child apologizes, uses the perfect formulae, you know, "I'm sorry," "please forgive me," whatever things you think need to be there, does it mean that there will be no diminution of dessert later on? Does it mean that we don't limit television watching tonight, or that there'll be any change in the plans for the friend who was supposed to come over? Does it mean, in other words, that with forgiveness, is it required that that eliminate any adverse consequences? No discipline required once there's reconciliation. Well, last Sunday, we looked at our text and looked at the parable of Nathan, and my real intention last week was to use this parable to help accentuate the horror, the inexcusable, vicious wickedness of David's sin. I know that's not a particularly uplifting topic for us to consider, and yet I think it is necessary. I think oftentimes the temptation to minimize our sin or justify or minimize the sins of others that we may be considering is born out of the notion that if it's really as wicked as it seems, if it really is as willful and inexcusable as it seems, then forgiveness won't be possible. And here I just want to declare boldly and underscore once again that if the example of David teaches us anything, it teaches us that there is no sin in your life or in my life or in our president's life or in anyone else's life. No sin that could be so heinous or so despicable, so willful and intentional, that it is beyond the forgiveness of God. And that when David merely said, his four-second confession, I have sinned against the Lord, speaking those words to a God who reads the thoughts and motives of our hearts like an open book, that Nathan then replied, "The Lord has taken away your sin. You are not going to die." Now, David could say with the Apostle Paul that here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. What the rich man did to the poor man in stealing his lone ewe lamb was inexcusable and vicious. But the application of the parable to the life of David and to you and me is that God can take away even such sin as that. But there's a second lesson that I want especially to draw our attention to this morning that comes from this parable, which you may not have noticed on first reading. The text tells us when David heard the parable, David burned with anger against the man and said to Nathan, "As surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this deserves to die. He must pay for that lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity." Consider David's response. And, you know, at first blush, it just seems utterly self-contradictory. Talk about double jeopardy. Here's the king pronouncing the death sentence on this wicked thief, saying that he must be executed for this heinous act. And then adding to it, and oh, by the way, after we kill him, he's got to pay fourfold restitution to the person who lost the lamb. I mean, how do those two things correlate? How can you both be executed and pay a financial penalty? What I'm arguing here is that David's response and the intention of Nathan's parable, in fact, is to draw our attention to the fact that there are always two levels of consequence that emanate from our wrongdoing. Two kinds of penalty that are attracted by sin. The first, I'm going to argue, is the penalty in this instance that is referred to as death. He deserves to die. And the second, the fourfold restitution. Stated differently, the first has to do with eternal consequences. I mean, after all, when David says, "The man who did this deserves to die," what is he saying? Well, he's not saying that the man shall die. He's the king, after all. He could pass sentence right then and there. Kill the man. But he doesn't say that. He doesn't say he shall die. He says he deserves to die. Well, what does he mean then? Is he suggesting that the poor victim of his crime now has a license to kill, to avenge the wrongdoing? Well, certainly not. Nowhere in the Bible do we have that right. We don't have a right, Old Testament or New Testament, to take vengeance. The Bible says in Leviticus, "Do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against one of your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." I was struck even by Proverbs 24. Someone quoted this to me last week. "Do not gloat when your enemy falls and when he stumbles. Do not let your heart rejoice." Not only we are not to lift a hand against the one who has offended us, we're not even to have unworthy inner attitudes about it. Someone shared with me that their guilt, realizing in terms of this verse, how they were allowing their heart to rejoice. They apparently have a different political orientation from that of our president. And they realized as they were reading through the word that God was not terribly happy with what was going on in their hearts. They were seizing on to this humiliation. of our president as if it were something that we ought to delight in, to watch this man fall. And he realized then after that that really he bears part of the responsibility. God has called his people to pray for the president, and he realized how little prayer had been going on before this. And if we believe in prayer, no wonder we have a president who has given in to such sin. So I think our text, we might just apply it here, that this passage isn't overturning that general principle written from Genesis to Revelation, that we are not to avenge ourselves against wrong evildoers, not even to have unworthy hard attitudes about them. This man deserves to die, not this man we're going to put to death. What is David talking about? Well, he's referring to a sentence that only God is authorized to carry out. And David knows well of what he speaks. David had been that poor man. I don't know if you wonder, why does David get so reactive in hearing this parable? And I think the answer is because it resonates with David's own experience. If you've read the book that comes before this, 1 Samuel, where we hear about the earlier events in David's life, David was once that poor man. David once had the misfortune of dealing with a man who was very rich and who had a large number of sheep and cattle. The guy's name was Nabal. And David had risked his own life and that of his men who were living hand to mouth in order to defend Nabal and his shepherds and his many flocks and herds. The Bible tells us that David and his soldiers, his personal kind of security guard, were like a wall of protection around these people and around those sheep. And when the time came to pay then what was David's due, Nabal decides to defraud David of his wages, his fair and just wages for this action. And David was furious. Here he's living hand to mouth, and Nabal won't even pay what is appropriate. And David determines, I'm going to kill the man. He deserves to die. Look how he's taken advantage of me and these soldiers with me, these men of mine. But God stops him in his tracks. Abigail, the wife of Nabal, comes out and rebukes him for that desire to avenge himself. And the Lord impresses on David the truth of the lesson that Abigail mentions. God is able to take care of it. If this man has wronged you, God will redress the evil. And what happens? The next day, Nabal wakes up from his drunken stupor, hears a report of what he had done to David and how at risk his life really was and deserved to be, and he then has a heart attack right at the moment and died. David later on applied that lesson when it came to Saul, who was trying to kill him. In 1 Samuel 26, David, who had been urged by his men to lift up a sword against Saul to protect himself, supposedly, and kill Saul, says, as surely as the Lord lives, the Lord himself will strike Saul. Either his time will come and he will die, or he'll go into battle and perish. But the Lord forbid that I should lay a hand on the Lord's anointed. Now get the spear and water jug that are near his head, and let's go. The sentence of death is a sentence that your sin and my sin deserves. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. David, in confessing his sin to Nathan and ultimately to God, acknowledging, I have sinned against the Lord, acknowledges that he is the one who deserves to die. The man who did this deserves to die, David said. Then Nathan said to David, you are the man. Then David said, I've sinned against the Lord. And now Nathan said, the Lord has taken away your sin. You're not going to die. That which we deserve, God has remitted. The penalty is removed. The guilt is covered. The sin is forgiven. The sinner is restored. And the Bible spares no extravagance of language in order to depict the reality of the forgiveness of sins that is the result. The Bible tells us, God says, I've swept away your offenses like a cloud, your sins like the morning mist. Jeremiah says, I'll forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. The prophet Micah describes the reality of this forgiveness when he says of God, you'll tread our sins underfoot and hurl all our iniquities into the depths of the sea. Has God done that for you? Taken your sins and thrown them into the depths of the sea. The psalmist writes, as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as east is from west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Has God taken away your sin, as Nathan said to David? Well, by the grace of God, the answer is yes, because you've confessed your sin, even as did David. But does that mean, brothers and sisters, then, that there are no consequences beyond that? That the universe is now just as if nothing had ever been happened. The slate is wiped clean, and it's as if you never sinned. I think our text stands as a clear corrective to that misimpression. Yes, the eternal consequences are removed. Yes, you can now have undisturbed, wonderful fellowship with God now that sin is removed and no longer an issue between your heavenly Father and you. But there are still ongoing temporal consequences. The eternal penalty is removed because it's retributive. But the temporal consequences remain because they're restorative. They're corrective. They're for the benefit of the sinner in order to establish you in righteousness. They're for the benefit of the offender in order to redress the wrong and make restitution. They're for the benefit of the onlookers in order that they might not follow your unprofitable example. The temporal consequences remain, and they remain at several levels. I think they remain in the most obvious way at the material level. Even though God has removed your sin, David was told by Nathan, it's still the case that Uriah is dead. It's still the case that there are many other soldiers who were with Uriah in that tragic incident. They're still dead. Their wives are still widows. Their children still orphans. There's a cemetery down the street that has headstones with their names on it as a permanent reminder to David of his wickedness, not to cause him to wallow in self-pity, but to help him recognize what a debtor to the grace of God he is. He who has been forgiven little loves little. David will love God with all his heart, knowing of how much he's been forgiven. Bathsheba, still pregnant. God has removed your sin. You could hardly have a more extravagant image for what God has done to forgive the sinner. But Bathsheba is still pregnant. There are ongoing consequences for our sin. I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me, David writes. Brothers and sisters, a forgiveness for your lack of self-discipline does not mean that you're automatically going to get an A+ on the exam or pass the bar. A forgiveness for your lack of self-control and your patterns of reckless spending, even though that forgiveness is as real and palpable as it possibly can be, does not mean that the bills will now all suddenly disappear and the budget will now be balanced. A forgiveness for your gluttony doesn't mean that automatically your serum cholesterol level will be down in one of those nice low numbers like my wife has. Or that you're going to suddenly enjoy the perfect and ideal physical form. There are ongoing material consequences to our sins that in no way are a denial of the reality of our forgiveness. And you shouldn't misconstrue them when they rear their ugly heads and say, God hasn't forgiven me yet. Oh, sure he has. These consequences are not meant as retributive punishments. He's not punishing you or me as my sin deserves, but they are intended to be useful in bringing us to correction. They are his chastening, disciplinary measures that are now for our benefit. The path of the wicked lies thorns and snares. We now have our tough road to hoe in many cases because of the consequence of our sin. A terrible example has been irrevocably set. This is one of the main sub-themes in the book of Samuel, 1 and 2 Samuel, that when David commits this sin, it sets an example that we see then replicated in his children after him. His sexual immorality in the very next chapter comes back to haunt him when his own son Amnon seduces Tamar. His tendency to be given to violence in the murder of Uriah is replicated in the behavior of his son Absalom, who lifts up a sword against his father, and so on. And you can see that in all of these are just reflections of David's own behavior. This is one of the consequences of our sin. It's not to punish the children that God lets this happen. When he visits the sins of the fathers on the children, it's not because he's angry with the children. It's a punishment to the parent, and meant to sober us up and help us to increase our resolve to live godly lives that won't so mislead our children. I had opportunity some time ago to counsel a young man who was sharing with me that all the while growing up, his parents brought him to church, and I'm sure they thought they were obeying the mandates of Scripture to raise up their child in the fear and nurture of the Lord. But he told me that every single Sunday that he thinks back on it, they would drive home, and his parents would begin to rake the pastor over the coals, you know, and talk about the crummy sermon and how it didn't fit together worth beans, or how they disagreed with this point or that. They talk about the service leader and how, oh, he's just up there, he's trying to show off and, you know, impugning his motives for leading the congregation. They talked about the soloist, and did you notice how they missed the pitch right on the second verse. And the son began to realize, you know, if going to church is such a miserable affair, who needs it? And so he stopped when he came to college. As soon as he was out from under their thumb, he figured that what's the point of it? And the parents are racking their brains trying to figure what's gone wrong. You see, the problem is, the sins of the parents are visited on the children. The problem is, God is trying to bring us to our senses and make us realize the terrible impact of our own lack of self-discipline or our own uncharitable attitudes as they are replicated and intensified and escalated in the life of our children who follow and even go beyond our steps. It was an example that was set. There are ethical consequences we could talk about that also fall out of this relationship, out of this sin, out of your sin and mine. David, in responding to the parable, says he must pay for that lamb four times over. David is here alluding to the fact that it's not enough if you stole someone's TV to go up to them and say, hey, Bill, I know I took your TV. Please forgive me, and have that be the end of it. It's mandatory to return the TV. And if the TV has been hawked, you're supposed to make restitution. In fact, fourfold restitution for whatever can't be returned. Exodus chapter 22 or 21 insists on this point. Fourfold restitution for what you've taken that cannot be returned, and 20% over and above anything you can return. The Old Testament not only insists on this, the New Testament does likewise. You remember the example of Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, look, Lord, here and now I give half my possessions to the poor, and if I cheated anyone out of anything, I'll give back four times the amount. That's where he gets the number. Jesus said to him, not, oh, you legalist, can't you receive forgiveness free of charge? No, he didn't say that. Jesus is delighted at that heart attitude and says, today salvation has come to this house because this man too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost. My favorite theologian in the last century, Dabney, writes this, the next consequence of repentance will be to prompt us to make reparation of our sin wherever it is practicable. He who truly repents wishes his sin undone. But if he truly wishes it undone, he will, of course, undo it if it's in his power. Makes sense to me, right? I mean, that ought to be the case. If we hate our sin, we ought to try to undo it to the extent that it's in our power. If we're given to gossip and have maligned somebody and wrecked their reputation, we ought to ask for a few moments to stand before the congregation and speak highly of them to offset the damaging effects of gossip. If we've taken, we ought to make reparation. And you can just go on. If we've set a lousy example, we ought to, like David, commit ourselves to trying to undo the example by giving honest instruction and fair and even-handed correction. The book of Proverbs says, fools mock at making amends for sin, but goodwill is found among the upright. We want to make amends for sin because we hate our sin. Of course, the most extreme consequence that's mentioned in our text that grabs our attention is the death of this innocent son of David. You just can't read this. You know, anyone who thinks that the example of David will lead to a cavalier attitude about sin. Oh, it's just so easy to go to God and say, please forgive me, and he does, and that's the end of it. And now that's just going to weaken our resolve to lead lives of godliness and holiness. Anyone who thinks such a thing has not read the text. There is a terrible price for sin, even apart from the eternal price that has been remitted. You won't die. But now listen, the son born to this adulterous union will die. Grace may be free in one respect, but it's not cheap. It is terribly costly. And in trying to give account for how can this be, the God that you and I worship and know, how can this be? Is he punishing the innocent in behalf of the guilty? I mean, how can God take it out on this child? Is God angry with the baby? And the answer is surely not. David doesn't misunderstand that one bit, by the way. David understands that God has nothing against this child. This child's precious in his eyes. This is a punishment of the parent. And any parent who's ever lost a child knows it. David's only consolation later on is, I'm going to go to be with him. David knows right where this child is. He's in the presence of the Lord, dwelling in the house of the Lord forever. But the punishment to the parent is unspeakable. It's a little bit like the parent who's been given to drunk driving and has a tragic accident resulting in the death of a passenger, turns out to be his own child. How do you live after such an event, realizing your sin caused this loss? That's the death I deserved. You can imagine if there was a tendency in David to have an accusing conscience about the death of Uriah and the many other men and the adulterous union, here is the death that silences an accusing conscience. A terrible price was paid. Why was it so in the case of David? Well, we could say perhaps it is commensurate with his unique privileges as the leader of Israel, a man after God's own heart, and the remarkable relationship he had with God. I'm not saying this is a customary way the Lord deals with his people. It's extraordinary. It's extraordinary. And yet, it is but a pale shadow of the price of your sin and of mine. The death of this innocent bystander that would clearly offset the example of David for all those who would observe. No one could possibly think for a moment that David's above the law just because he's the king, that God's playing favorites, or that the law only applies to us slobs, but not to someone like David. Anybody who would conclude the wrong thing would see the terrible price that was exacted of David and Bathsheba for their adultery. But that which David experienced is, as I say, but a shadow of what we've experienced. Not in the death of the innocent infant son of David, but in the death of David's greater innocent son, even our Lord Jesus Christ. The book of Samuel is written with an eye to the unfolding of redemptive history at many points as it points forward to the coming of Christ. There is the price for my sin. I can't have a cavalier attitude. Shall we sin that grace may abound? God forgives us freely. So then we just plow ahead in our sin? Of course not. You and I know the terrible price for that forgiveness. And it's in the death not of an innocent infant who went to be with God immediately. It's in the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, whose innocent blood was shed on Calvary's cross for my sin and yours. And so we hate our sin that drove him to pay that price, that nailed him to the tree. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. The scripture tells us, you and I who may be suffering from an accusing conscience, wondering how can we be forgiven? How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God? Shall we go on sinning that grace may abound? God forbid it, for the price was so great for our sin, paid by the one who is pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brings us peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Every last one of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, our only desire is that we might live for him who died for us. How can we be so slovenly and cavalier with respect to our sin, Lord? We pray, we beg you to stir up our conscience and our determination to live godly lives as those who are debtors to the redemption that was bought at Calvary for our sake. We thank you, Lord, for your love for each one of us that causes us to be disciplined for our failures. We thank you that you are treating us as children, as sons, and we will not then regard lightly the discipline of the Lord. May we cheerfully endure those correctives that you allow in our lives, that we might be rid of sin, the sin that drove thee to the cross. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.